I read a story once about a young black man who lived in the ghettos. As a small child, his parents worked very hard to make ends meet, but it was tough. But one year for his birthday, they scraped everything they could together to buy him a bicycle, a brand new bicycle. This was a treasure, but sadly, just a few days later, it was stolen. Enraged, the boy went off looking for the guy who stole his bicycle, and before he could find him, fortunately, he encountered a policeman. And the policeman asked him, "Why are you so upset?" And the boy told him. And he said, "Well, what are you going to do when you find the guy that stole your bike?" And the little boy said, "I'm going to beat him up." Well, the policeman realized that wasn't going to happen. This was just a little scrawny kid, and maybe something worse would happen to him, that he would get beat up, and the little boy would be. And so he said, "Well, you know, maybe you need to get ready for that. Would you like to learn how to box?" The kid said, "Sure." He said, "Come on to the gym with me." And the police officer took him to a gym and taught him to box. And he was pretty good at it, actually, because years and years later, his name was Cassius Clay. Yeah, I know. Muhammad Ali. This is how he got started. But every boxing match he went into with the same mindset. He would run for miles. He would go into the ring and spar with people. I mean, it was just tough. It was a wonderful thing to do. But you know what the other boxers were doing? Exactly the same thing. So why did Cassius Clay, why did Muhammad Ali become a champion? And he said simply, "Because every time I got in the ring, I looked across at the other guy and I said, that's the guy that stole my bike." Yeah. What he was saying was this. He was prepared long before stepping into the ring like other prize fighters. He had done all the things that needed to be done, but he had been mentally prepared. He had put himself in the right place when he got into that ring to beat his opponent. Now, as we read Matthew 16, it helps us realize that for the last couple of years in the disciples' lives, Jesus had been training them. They're training his disciples for the fight that was to come to them. And yet they could not understand it. They could not conceive of it. They knew that they were being trained for something. Jesus had been working with them now for over 2 years, having them follow him wherever he went. And they had listened to Jesus as he taught. And they'd watched as he healed people and fed the crowds. They trembled when he walked on the water and stilled the storm on the sea. Physically, perhaps they were getting into shape. But they still needed something else. They needed an edge. They needed an attitude adjustment. They needed to be trained in how to think as they served as disciples, to think as they labored for the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, himself a martyr to the faith, said once, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That is the ultimate labor of love. To be honest, these words of Jesus about self-denial and taking up the cross and losing one's life to save one's life, frankly, they're not my favorites. I mean, if I had my choice, I would rather focus on things like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I would prefer a warm, fuzzy kind of discipleship that only required just a simple childlike faith in God's supreme goodness and the promise of eternity in the glories of paradise. Wouldn't everyone want that kind of thing? But the message of Scripture, that's not the message. The message of Scripture is clear. The Lord has work for us to do, a labor of love, but labor nonetheless. And it's costly too. In some societies, Christian discipleship may well involve death. 2/3 of the Christians in the world live in places that are actively hostile to the faith. An old friend of mine named Kendall Sapp, a young woman up in Colombia, unique in my experience in the church because she actually grew up as the child of missionaries. Her mom and dad, lifelong missionaries in Japan. And I ran into her one day because we lived in the same neighborhood and I was walking my dog and she was walking her dog and we started talking. She was so excited because her mom, who had been struggling with cancer, was doing much, much better and she was healthy enough to go back to Japan to do some work again with the churches that they had planted there. She said her mom is so excited because one of the women in her Bible study has decided to teach the Bible class. This was not a Christian woman, but she decided to teach anyway. And Kendall's mom, after so many years of work, excited because for the first time this had happened. Because you see, in the Japanese culture, to be a Christian is frowned upon. And this woman, by agreeing to teach, by getting into God's Word, could be putting her livelihood. She could lose her job. You could be shunned by her family and her friends and her neighbors. And it made me think, you know, right here in New Smyrna Beach, we're not persecuted. We're not shunned. We're not in any danger because of our faith. In our society, we may not face martyrdom, but there are still costs nonetheless. One obvious, of course, is financial. You come to church expected to give what God has given to you. And not just a dollar or two. People are expected to tithe the 10%. That's God's standard, not ours. We didn't come up with that. And on top of that are all the other worthy causes that deserve our help. Discipleship can be expensive. You're expected to give your time. Public worship, of course, and Sunday, every Sunday, one day of the week that we might count as belonging to just us, but it is every week, every Sunday. Wow, Jesus, he talked about visiting the sick, though, and feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and doing it as if we were doing it for him. And that's going to take some time. Often time that we might rather be spending doing something else. And our talents. Oh, that one's a tough one, isn't it? Maybe your Sunday school class needs a teacher and ought to have you. Can you sing? Well, maybe we should be looking towards the choir when we finally get the choir back. Thank you guys very much. That was wonderful today. Maybe you have some sort of you can dream dreams in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? We need you as leadership in this church. And the list can go on and on and on. Whatever your God-given talent might be, it is not yours to hold on to. It has been entrusted to you to share, even though that might be hard work and might well involve some personal sacrifice. I mean, I admit it. I still wish that discipleship did not have to be so cut and demanding. The problem with the Christian life is that it is so daily. Perhaps this is all by divine design. Perhaps this work is simply preparation for the glory that awaits us. But, you know, it's tough. And there's a wonderful story about this, and I'm always afraid to share stories because I never can remember if I've shared them before, you know, because I got a head full of stories. That's one of the things that's a burden as a pastor. And if you ever go out to dinner with me, you know how long it takes to get to order. You know, I got stories. A family on vacation found two chrysalises, you know, the little cocoons that moths and butterflies get into. They found them, they took them home, and they watched them hatch. The mom, the dad, the two kids. The first one, they could see the butterfly gnawed a little hole in the end of the chrysalis and squeezed itself out, painfully, painfully coming out, until finally it broke out of the chrysalis and stood there and spread its wings. It took a while, but it happened. And then the butterfly flew off. They thought, this is great. But they had another one. And they could see that it was getting ready to hatch, so to speak. So as it started to struggle, they took a small razor blade and they cut a little tiny hole, kind of a cesarean section for butterflies, you know, a little tiny hole. And the butterfly could get out much easier. It just sort of popped out. And it stood there on the branch. The wings never opened, never developed. And within a few hours, it was dead. They had no idea what had happened. So they talked to a botanist. They had a friend. And the botanist says, well, it's very, very simple. In the struggle to get out of that cocoon, the juices that are inside the body of that butterfly have to be squeezed out into the wings. The capillaries carry all that out there, and then they harden, and then they have wings, and they can fly. It is in the struggle to get out of the cocoon that they get their life. So what's your struggle? What is your struggle? Because without struggle, you will not have wings. Just let it roll over you for a second. Now, I mean, for what it's worth, everyone sitting around you, all of us go about the wing development process Well, incorrectly at times, as you may have noted when we read our scripture lesson. I love this part as you read it, because I want to make sure I read plenty of what's going on. There's lots of material about sacrifice and self-denial and all that. But as Matthew lays it out for us, first we have this conversation between Jesus and the 12 concerning his divine identity. And Peter, my favorite disciple, pipes up because he speaks before he thinks. It's, you know, ready, fire, aim, you know, that's me. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus offers this wonderful compliment. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." He calls him a rock, a solid foundation for the church. Ta-da! And then we read of the disciples and what is about to take place. And Peter says, "Oh, no, never, Lord. That can't happen to you. Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says. What a transition. He went from the rock to nothing in just a moment. I mean, he was a stumbling block, a rock to block. Yeah, that's him. You know, sometimes I do the same thing myself. Don't you? And one more thing, if we're talking about our cross, it does not have a sense of purpose and joy if it doesn't have a sense of purpose and joy. And what you are doing, if carrying your cross, carrying your rock, doing what it is that Christ is calling you to do, if it's not giving you joy, then stop doing it, because it's not God-given when that happens. God gives us a sense of joy. God is not calling us to be pious masochists. As one commentator said, self-denial is not part of our culture's image of the good life, but neither is Jesus' call for denying oneself to be understood as asceticism or self-hatred. Just as Jesus' call to discipleship is not a joining in the cultural infatuation with self-esteem, neither is it the opposite, nor is the self-denial to which Jesus calls the opposite of self-fulfillment. Just giving up things will not make you Christian. It will only make you empty. What is difficult for our culture to understand, indeed what it cannot understand on its own terms, is an orientation of one's life that is not focused on ourselves. There's this beautiful song that has beautiful words, and we've sung it here before, and Babs has had the choir sing it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. The glory of our faith, we have not been left alone to struggle with our feeble attempts at discipleship. Even though they may be labors of love, we're not alone. Now, today we will have a very brief congregational meeting, and most of you are like, yeah, okay, let's get this over with, time to get to lunch, and I understand that. The nominating committee has done a fabulous job, and I trust them tremendously, and I know all these folks, so I know it's a great thing. But you know what we're asking them to do, right? As we elect them, and two of them are not ordained, they are going to be ordained, and they should be shaking in their boots right now, because it is a tremendous opportunity, a tremendous responsibility that we're laying upon them. But we lay it upon you as well. Each of you have the opportunity to look into the face of Jesus with the joy of the labor of the Lord on you, whatever that may be. And I look out here and I see members of committees, and I see members of Bible studies. I see people that have spent many years in their lives giving to the Lord, and thank God for you every single moment. But we're not done. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and faith. We have that help. The help of the one who promises to be with us even when we try and we try and we try, but never seem to get it right. Even when our best efforts come to nothing. Even in the valley of the darkest shadows, Jesus says, "I am with you always." Count on that. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you that while we have labors to do, we have tasks to do, we are not just, well, pew potatoes. We are your servants. And whatever you call us to do, you equip us to do as well. And so as we sit in this place, help us to ponder that and to embrace those things that are ours, new and experienced, and do it with a sense of great joy. For you are the God of joy, the bringer of light. And for that we give thanks. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.